We're going to continue our series with our second prayer this morning. So if you would all turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. This is Solomon right after the temple is built. He gives a lengthy prayer. He stands up in front of the altar, as we'll read, and he prays for himself and all Israel. Really a prayer of dedication to the temple, a prayer of thanks for God's faithfulness, what he has done in building the temple. We are not going to read the whole thing. It begins in verse 22, and that's where we're going to start. It ends in verse 53, and I think if I were to read it all, that would take up most of my time. So we're going to read a section of it, and then I will let you sort of refer to the latter half. We'll mention it, but I'll let you look that over later this week. So if you follow along with me, I would like to read, starting with verse 22, even though we did do it in the very beginning of our service as we kind of prepped for worship. It says, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hand toward heaven and said, 'O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth, and with your hand have fulfilled it to this day. Now, therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now, therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father.'" And then we're really going to focus in on these next few verses. "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day towards this house, the place of which you have said, 'My name shall be there,' that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." This is the word of the Lord. I don't know if you know about this beautiful city that I learned about this week that sits in northern Lazio. I've always been a fan of Lazio soccer, Italian soccer. They've always had a good team, but I never knew this city called Civita existed. Have you ever heard of the town of Civita? Jot it down, and if nothing else, Google it later on. It is super fun. If anything, Instagram it, if you have Instagram. It's spelled Civita. It's a city that dates back some 2,500 years to the Etruscans. It's managed to survive the Greeks and the Romans. It grew a bit during the Middle Ages. It's actually the town where Saint Bonaventure was born, believe it or not. He was known as one of the most skilled philosophers and theologians, especially during the Middle Ages. We hear a lot of Aquinas. He kind of took the major spotlight, but Bonaventure was there as well. It was actually used for parts during World War I and World War II as a bunker. But the charm of this little town, if you can just picture old Italy, the charm of this town is not its history per se, or even its natural beauty, which is absolutely amazing, but its unique topography, where it sits, it's breathtaking. The town actually teeters atop a crest, rising high above a vast wasteland, an absolute canyon. It is wild. When you see pictures, you see this small little, at least from afar, this little kind of needle, in a sense, that sticks out of this just there's nothing else to describe it but just a wasteland where winds have just eroded everything around it. It's actually, it has become a city, believe it or not, that you cannot get to. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. I think there might be between 12 and 24 residents of the city that still actually live there. But the city is getting to the point where it's becoming literally a ghost town. It is a town that has literally been made for Instagram. I think if you were to come across it as you were scrolling, you would see the picture and go, yeah, that's not real. Somebody had lots of fun with it. It would be kind of like Jesse just grabbing the image and just decorating it the way he can do with all of his visual arts and just making this gorgeous picture that's not really real. I have not been able to get this town out of my mind all week as I've been studying this passage. The reason is because we have here Solomon praying in all of his wisdom, and we know Solomon, he asked for wisdom. We could say that he was probably the most wise man that has ever lived, based on what he asked for. He's praying for himself and for the nation Israel, and he understands that there is a major issue that is going on right now. As he's praying, if you could picture, he's in front of the altar. All of Israel is sort of there. They're celebrating. He goes to pray, and he understands. And the temple is just built, and he understands that there is an impasse. There is a place that he really wants to get to. He wants to be a part of, and he can't. He is praying for the nation Israel, and he wants them to be there as well, and he can't get there. And so I just had this picture in my mind, you know, of this city, Civita, in all of its beauty. And then you have humanity, Solomon and Israel, all the way on the far end, on the other side of this chasm, this wasteland. And their only desire is to get into that city, and they're not able to. And so what I want to discuss just a few minutes with you today is this simple idea that in Solomon's mind, I believe as he's praying, he's understanding the temple to be the meeting place, the true meeting place for human need and divine mercy. For human need and divine mercy. And we start with this idea of, well, divine mercy in a sense, God and his glory. And as we read through the beginning of the prayer, of course, like most of the guys and that we're going to read in prayer, they start with adoration and just how amazing their God is, how big, how faithful, all that he has accomplished. That's nothing new. When we pray, we sort of do the same thing. There is an interesting line, though, that he says in his prayer, and he, again, he's showing God's faithfulness. He's going back and he's showing the idea that God, it doesn't say that God's presence will be there, per se. Yes, that's what it's teaching. It doesn't say that God will be there. Yes, it teaches that. But the words that are used is it says that God's name will be there. Almost as if you walked up into the gym and you look to the right, to the left, and I know this doesn't mean a whole lot to many of us because we're a different church than what was here 10, 15 years ago, but there's a plaque on the wall with a name written there. And that gym is there because of a name that is put in that gym. God, you see, in his good pleasure, at least through this prayer, we think, from Solomon's perspective, wants to share his glory. So we find right away that God, there's a couple things that go on. And I want to use not his presence, not necessarily things about God. I want to use exactly what Solomon says, is that first, that his name will be there. What does that mean? First of all, his name encompasses all that he is. It's revelation of who God is. If you know the name of God, then you know God. You know his attributes. They are all tied together. There's something to say between you and I within that regard. As we get to know each other, usually we start with a name, and then we build a personal relationship out of that name. And everything that is associated with you is typically brought back to your name. We see in this prayer, Solomon says, there is no God like you. He's in a class all by himself. He says in verse 27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. He cannot be contained. As if somehow the temple itself, God would somehow, almost like a genie, climb into the temple and the temple would sustain him. A name doesn't just mean encompassing all that he is, knowing who he is. It also really, truly, there is this idea of a special presence. You understand the verse I just read. Solomon, as he's asking God to come and dwell in the temple, where do you think God is already? Is God not everywhere present at all time? Is he not already dwelling in the temple that Solomon built? Solomon, I think, understood that there is this idea of a special presence that comes along. So we read verses like in Deuteronomy 12:5, where it says, this is God speaking as he's kind of revealing his law. He says, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go. And then in 8:29 where we're studying, it says that your eyes may be open night and day, Solomon prays, towards this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there. One quick thing I want to point out here that's really kind of neat is that you and I do not have the ability or the right or the authority to really worship God however we want to. I'm not going to go too far down this trail. But God very specifically here is teaching us that. He taught Israel that by saying, I'm going to put my name in a very specific place. I am going to dwell with you, meet with you in a special way, in a very unique place. You are not able to go decide where that place is. I'm going to tell you where it is. And not only am I going to tell you where it is, but I'm going to lay out exactly what the place should look like and how you should go about doing it. And so there is this idea that the fact that God's name will be there is that we now have not only knowledge of him, but we also have this special presence of God. But now let's bring in this idea of glory. What is so amazing? Have you ever really, hopefully you've thought about this. What's neat about God? And again, I think this is sort of like us being made in his image. Is that he wants to be known. He wants us to know he's present, but he wants us to be able to see his glory. He wants to share it with us. So the way that I'm going to define glory, because if you really kind of sit and think about glory for a while, it is a hard word to define. We glorify God. That one is probably easier, but what actually is the glory of God? In the Old Testament, we hear first of the glory of God. Where? Do you know? It's in the smoke. It's in the pillar of smoke. Really, where Israel is able to see the glory of God. You know what that makes? The invisible God visible. And so from there, we have a manifestation of the glory of God. And then from there, we just have pictures all throughout the Old and New Testament of how the invisible God can be made visible, how you can see God. And it is typically in and through his glory. And so glory is this idea. If you could, I know I always use sports, and I probably should learn to use other things. I love music. I guess we could go there. Actually, I'll use that. I was going to use a sports analogy. But Corbin and I went to the symphony about 2 months ago. It was his first time downtown. Got to see the pros play, which, like sports and anything else, it's so worlds apart from anything that you see here or that we do on our own. It's unbelievable. But as they were playing this one piece in particular, and a guy came out with a violin, and you know somebody is really good when they're not sitting in the orchestra, but they come out and stand in front of the orchestra. And this guy, the piece that was played was relatively modern. It was technically insane. And for about 45 minutes, he just played his violin on fire. And it's, to me, it's a beautiful picture of what glory is. He can tell you, He can get in conversation with you as much as he wants and talk to you about how good at the violin he is, that I'm a violinist, and this is what I like to play, and this is what I do. But you know when you really get to experience when he manifests his glory is when he stands up and he just starts to shred on that instrument. And for 45 minutes, you don't hear a wrong note. And it is just, it's like magic. But you are able to experience. You're able to experience his skill. You're able to experience with your eyes and your ears and your senses what he is able to do. And in some way, that is ultimately what God wants to share with us. He doesn't want necessarily Mark and I to come up here every week and to say, okay, I have 6 bullet points of who God is. Write these down, memorize them so you can ace the test at the end of the week or so you can just know these things. But ultimately, what God wants to do is he wants to manifest his glory in your life. And what that ultimately means is that you have experienced God at work in and through you and around you to the point where, man, I'll tell you what, I visited a couple in the hospital this week, and this gentleman is amazing at doing this. I wish we would all take just a note out of his life. And it's that every single detail that he ever tells you about a day or a moment or an experience or life, God is always the main character in it. Do you know what God did for me this week? Holy cow, you should see. It's the smallest little thing, but you should see how he moved and how he worked in this. And how God worked and moved in this. And how he did it. I'm like, man, I don't think on that level. What he has experienced is the manifestation of God's glory and how God moves in every detail. What we read in 2 Chronicles 7, 1-2 is as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. There it is. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. Now let's get to the impasse, because it's vital that we understand this. Man now, if we move away from God's glory and we come to the idea of human need, there is this idea that man has a need, a lacking necessity which he cannot fix. And so here's the problem. God wants to manifest his glory to you and I. But like the first song we sang today, where is it? Open the eyes of my heart. I was thinking as we sang this, it just hits perfectly. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. That's just what we're talking about. But then we sing the chorus. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We don't say that part, but that's the verse. Holy, 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 I want to see you. Do you see the impasse for Solomon and for the Israelites? The need is simply this. Sin has destroyed the relationship so bad that you and I can't even experience. We can't see. We can't. With all of our senses, we are not able to experience the manifestation of God's glory. We're not able to. So we are at an impasse now. And we see it all the way back from day one. Well, I don't know if it was day one. All the way back in the beginning. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they were kicked out of the garden, weren't they? They were kicked out of the presence of God. Do you remember when God gave the law? When he came down on Mount Horeb and the people were surrounded, how close were they allowed to come? You know, the text says, the Lord tells Moses that not a person should even touch the mountain. They are not even allowed to get to the point where they are make a mistake. So much so that if they're walking their dog, or they're drawing cattle or sheep, and one of those animals happens to touch the mountain, God would strike it dead because of the holiness of God. And now we have this idea, and we read from 2 Chronicles, that no one could even enter the temple because God's glory was there. The priests who were made for it, they were given all the laws and statutes of how to go about doing it when the presence of God came into the temple. After Solomon's prayer, nobody could get near it. Do you see the impasse? And then listen to some of these verses that Solomon prays. In 8:23, he says, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. In other words, God will keep covenant and show steadfast love to your servants if those servants are walking before you with all their hearts. In verse 25, he says, if only your sons pay close attention to their ways, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Verse 40 says, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. But 46 sums all these up. And he says, for there is no one who does not sin. And what I love about his prayer, and I think we do this often, I didn't say this last week, but do you notice the way we pray, I would say, pay attention to the way you pray. Usually it's way better theology than if you think about things for a long period of time. Just tuck that one away for the week. What he's praying here is over and over again, this covenant that, listen, God, you'll be faithful if we do what we're supposed to do, and if we keep faithful, and if we walk in your ways, and if we turn to you, and if we fear your name, and if we do all of these things. Two chapters later, the scriptures teach us that Solomon himself walks away from God. I think Solomon, in praying all of this, as he states all this, goes, there's nothing we can do. We can't do any of these things. We are all going to fail over and over and over and over again. We can't do what you're asking us to do. How is this temple supposed to help? All of God's children are covenant breakers. I know that I'm probably not speaking today to a group of unbelievers. I think, at least the majority of us, I pray, I hope we all are children of God. We are all part of the covenant. And yet understand that as Solomon is praying here for Israel and for himself, he's praying for covenant children. And what he is praying to his God is, as your covenant children, we still cannot do this. Time and time again, what we have proven is that we will walk away, given the chance. Given enough time, we will say goodbye to you. It doesn't seem to work. The scriptures speak in 2 Corinthians 4:4, and this is talking more of unbelief, but at some level, we were all there at one point. And it says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Do you see that? It is impossible. It's impossible to see the glory of God, the manifestation of God, his works, who he is, what he is. Romans 8 talks about this idea where, I'm sorry, it's Romans 1. I don't know why I put 8. Man's faculties have become so darkened that they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling man, birds, animals, and creeping things. And one of my all-time favorite lyricists and frontmen, wrote back years now. I still think this album is new, or this album, see? I keep thinking the CD, no, the whatever they're called nowadays, is new. But it was back when I was in college. Bono writes these simple words. He says, looking for to save my soul, to save my soul. Looking in the places where no flowers grow. Looking for to fill that God-shaped hole. We are looking everywhere possible because we cannot see the glory of God. I would think if only we could, we would all run as fast as we could towards it. Let's go back to this city just for a second in Civita. It's pretty interesting. Like I said, years and years and years, I mean hundreds of years ago, there may have been lots of routes to get to this place. What's interesting is that the city is literally dying with earthquakes and just, again, the topography, the way that it's made, it literally is eroding. buildings on the cliffs are just falling into the crevices. What they have done years ago is there was literally no way into the city. And so what they decided to do was they decided to build a 366-meter bridge, footbridge, that could get you from whatever you would call it, like the mainland, across the wasteland to the city. I think it might be narrow. It's pretty narrow to where I think only scooters can get up and back. I don't think they drive any cars on it. I'm not sure I'd be able to handle it. I'd like to think I could. I do not like heights. I'm not a fan of heights. And I've saw some pictures where when guys started climbing, it's not one of these like Indiana Jones bridges where like you're hanging on for dear life. It's a very structurally sound bridge that's built on land. Land actually goes up to it, but it's pretty narrow. And when you're looking over, some pretty steep cliffs. 366 meters is about 4 football fields long. And as I said, it's a pedestrian footbridge. What I love about this bridge is that it is truly the only way now into the city. And again, what an amazing metaphor for this temple that Solomon built. The temple, you see, Solomon knew as he prayed, is going to be a place to meet man's needs. It's going to be a place where God's glory is going to come in and man's needs are going to come in and they're going to collide head on. And something's going to happen there. And Solomon's hoping in faith that it's all going to be good. I think in verse 30, 8:30, we kind of get the crux of what he's going after. And it's the very last word in that verse. He simply says this statement. When you hear, Lord God, when you open your ears to this place and you hear, forgive. God, if there is not forgiveness, then we are all dead. There is no hope. And what I love about this is there's one verse in this whole chapter, I believe, that is narrative. It's the very first verse. The rest of it is the recording of Solomon praying. And the very first verse, the narrative, is very short, but it tells something very important. I think Solomon didn't necessarily have to stand where he stood, but I just think it's kind of neat. What Solomon did is he walked up in front of the people in front of the altar. The altar stood right behind him. And so as all the people were looking at Solomon, as Solomon led in prayer before their God, as they're looking at the temple, they see the altar. We know that as covenant children, even then, Solomon and Israel have this covenant with the Lord God. We define covenant in a very simple way. I don't know if you've ever been asked, how would you define covenant? Just remember this very, very, very short and simple definition. It is a bond in blood. If either side breaks the covenant, they die. They must shed blood. And we know this from Hebrews 9:22 because it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so now what we see is we see why this bridge is so vitally important, why the temple is so vitally important. Because ultimately what the temple is going to do is as human need comes in on one end and divine mercy comes in on the other end, there needs to be in the middle for all of this. To kind of carry any sort of relationship at all. Their needs, when they collide, there needs to be forgiveness. But the issue with that forgiveness is there must be bloodshed. Who is willing? What is so amazing about this prayer, again, as I was thinking of this city, and as, well, I honestly couldn't get past the simple gospel truth that Solomon was praying. That what this temple stood for, I mean, it was just a building. Yes, it was coated in gold, and frankly, the nations that came in and destroyed it and stripped it of all its gold, it was worth a lot of money. But at the end of the day, what was so special about the temple? In and of itself, not a whole lot. What the temple represented is everything. everything. Because again, God in his good pleasure wants to share his glory. So ultimately what he does is he shares his glory in the true temple, and that's Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, well, he's the fullness of God. John says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If we use the words of Solomon, we could say that the name, the very name of God, Yahweh, he became a man and he lived among sinners. You see, Jesus Christ is the express image of who God is. The Father wrapped up all of his character in the Son. When our Lord became flesh, it was a full revelation of God's nature, his mercy, his grace, his goodness, his readiness to forgive. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We see in Hebrews 1:3, it says, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. Finally, God comes in the form of man, and he is able to manifest the glory of God in his fullness through a man. And everyone is made with all of the senses need to see, to experience, to hear God incarnate. And when he came, he meets human need. Mark 14:58 says, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build up another made without hands. Jesus came getting in a lot of trouble. You know this. He says, this temple that stands, I'll tear it down. Without me, it's worthless. With me, it means everything. In Acts 4:12, and Jesus said this over and over in his own words, and there is salvation in no one else. And now catch this, for there is no other name. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Solomon stands before the altar and prays. And what's amazing is not only is the temple not needed anymore because of Jesus, but in that picture now, the altar disappears as well. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. It says, the text, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. It's interesting. I mentioned that this town, Sevilla, has really struggled. Sevilla has struggled to stay alive. In 2013, the mayor put a policy in place. He met with council members, and he really had to try to figure something out. They now built the footbridge, and now people could access, in a sense. And what was interesting, actually, as this happened, the footbridge was being built. One of the things that they really wanted from this town was that they wanted to raise lots of capital, in a sense, for tourism, the way rest of Italy is just a big tourist spot. And they found that people had no desire to go. Except, you know what was really interesting is that, again, in 2013, the mayor sits down with his council, and he goes, I have an idea. Every person that comes, they can only enter through the footbridge. So what we're going to do is we're going to start charging. And you know what? You know what happened is it created a demand. No one was interested in the city until they had to pay to get there. That sounds like us, right? It creates value. That's marketing 101. It created marketing, or it created value. So much so that to this day now, there are literally millions of people a year that go to this place. They never thought it would work. The mayor actually got kicked out because they didn't think that his plan would work. They thought the whole thing was a waste. The mayor was recorded saying, quoting, evidently when you pay for something, it becomes precious. You see that it was the Father's pleasure to pay for us. Jesus Christ took care of our sin by paying. And it's my prayer that we just wrestle with that debt. We sang about it in, I think, every song today. We're going to sing about it in Great is Thy Faithfulness. But the amazing thing is that we stand on this, the precipice of this chasm, and we cannot get to the city by any other name, by any other bridge, except Jesus Christ. And what he has accomplished for us is really, truly mind-boggling. But it takes us to kind of sit and wrestle with what we actually owe first. And kids, you could probably even say it under your breath, but there are simple verses that remind us daily. And one of the best ones, if you, adults, if you need to be reminded, you go back and you look. I actually kind of got the whole thing screwed up when I tried to memorize it in the ESV. I just know the NIV. But it's John 3:16. It's the idea that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, his only begotten, I think the ESV says, his one and only son. He has paid the penalty. And what is amazing now, the gospel truth for our life today, is that now you and I don't get to just experience the glory of God, but we get to be a part of it. The New Testament talks that we grow actually in levels from glory to glory, glory to glory, until one day we will be glorified like him. We will be made like him. If you do not know his name this morning, Jesus Christ, if he is not your Lord and Savior, we need to talk through this morning. And we invite you to come and talk with Mark or myself, if you know one of the elders and feel more comfortable, or even a friend. We need to get these things settled. Why? Because you and I now are the poster children for the glory of God. God has decided to now manifest his glory through you. If you are a child of God, how amazing. That's the way we are to live life. Let's pray.